We're back in 1 John tonight, back in the book of 1 John. This has been a blessing to me as I've studied through some of these verses and the passages here. And last time we began kind of getting into the verses of 1 John, we got into verse number 1. Now we covered several things here. We spent some time breaking down some of the verbs that were involved here, showing the emphasis that, remember, John was talking about the real and actual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't some phantom or ghost or thing like that. It was the literal historical Jesus lived on the earth. He was there. They saw him. They heard him. The verbs that were used there in verse number 1, they gazed on him. They handled him. They touched him. And he refers to him there at the end of verse 1. As the word of life. Just a couple things to remember back from the last time we spoke from verse 1. First of all, John brings out the fact that he was from the beginning. This word of life is from the beginning. We talked about how this refers to not just the eternal aspect of the Savior being from the beginning, but also in another aspect, it's the beginning of new revelation to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. In times past, as the book of Hebrews says, God spoke in different ways. He spoke sometimes in dreams or in visions. He spoke sometimes in audible voices or with theophanies, different things that he did. But it says in these last days in Hebrews chapter 1, he has spoken to us through his Son. And it's the beginning of a new revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, that which of course the apostles wrote about, and we have that revelation today to us. Another thing to remember from verse 1 is, as we already said, the entry of Christ into the world was real. It was factual. It actually happened. He didn't act out the part of being a man, but in a very literal way, he became a man. Of course, he was still God, but he also became a man, took on the human nature, and this is what John verifies with verse number 1, that the senses that he talks about, looking and seeing and hearing and all those things, how it relates to Jesus was an actual and real person that came into the world. Then thirdly, through this coming down to earth and becoming a man, the word of life is brought to the world. Notice how he concludes verse number 1. He says, our hands have handled of the word of life. And I wanted to, before we continue verse number 2, kind of get into a little brief study on this little phrase here, other different phrases in the New Testament, and then we'll get into verse number 2. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time tonight. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God. We thank you for all the revelation that's been given to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we have a copy of your scriptures before us, and I pray, Lord, that we would take what the Bible says and just take it for what it says, literally, and apply it to our hearts tonight. Lord, I pray that the message will be clear, and we praise you tonight for the Savior. He is truly the word of life. He is the empowerment that is behind the gospel. And we praise you, Lord, for sending your Son to die for us. I pray that you would just bless now the message tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in regard to this phrase, the word of life, as we move into verse number 2, I want to see the relationship between the word that John uses, the word of life. That's a very particular phrase that is used, and I want to bring out maybe 9, 10, or 11, I can't remember how many there are, different phrases that are the word of something. I kind of alluded to it very briefly at the end of my last message, but all throughout the New Testament, there are these phrases, and each of them describes something else about what the gospel is to mean to us. You know, there's the gospel is a wonderful thing, but there's little different aspects of the gospel that have special meaning to us as believers, especially when we think about what the Lord has done for us, and we look back and we see it all together, kind of like different parts coming together of what the gospel is. John calls, of course, he calls it the word of life for his purpose, and we'll get to that near the end of our message. In our day, you know, the gospel is so diluted. It's so mixed up. It's so filled with man's ideas of what we think the gospel should be, or what we think we should preach, and what we should present to people for salvation. And I think it's important for us to kind of stop for just a few minutes and study, what does the Bible say that the word is? What does the Bible say the gospel is? What does it mean to us as believers? Several phrases here. I want to go through just some of them tonight. We'll look at maybe a couple passages. Some of them we won't look to any, but we'll begin with the first one. Obviously, the most common title in the New Testament is the simple phrase, the Word of God. The Word of God. I want you to flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a familiar verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are numerous references to this phrase, the Word of God, in the Bible. But we'll just look at one in particular here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What's the point about the gospel here is that it is not a human discovery. It's not the product of man's mind. It's not something that one man kind of one day began to think about and, oh, you know, I think the gospel is this, and began to write about it. It has nothing to do with man's thoughts, man's philosophies, opinions, or ideas, or what we think it is. It is the news of God that came. It's revelation that if God had not given, there is no possible way that we could have known it. And that truly is the definition of revelation. It's God revealing things that we don't have a way of knowing. And without Him giving us that revelation, we would never have obtained it any other way. There are so many different ideas today about the interpretation of the gospel. You think about the early 1900s with the liberalism and neo-orthodoxy, the emotionalism that is mixed into, you know, what does the Bible really mean? What does the gospel really say? What is really the Word of God? Well, it's only the Word of God when it speaks to me in a certain way. It's only the Word of God when I kind of experience it at a particular moment in my life. It's not the Word of God any other time, but on particular instances, maybe if I'm in a worship service or if I'm talking to somebody and I just have this kind of emotional experience, then it becomes the Word of God at that point in time to me. What is then the Word of God based upon? It's based upon me. It's based upon man. It's based upon my emotions, ideas, philosophies, those kind of things. And we've kind of fallen prey to that kind of thinking today. We let the Word of God be what we want it to be. You know, we've heard about the men that maybe cut parts out of the scripture or whatever and take their little pen knives and cut them out into passive history. Well, that's kind of the idea. We wouldn't necessarily maybe take our Bible and cut things out, but there's things in the Bible that we just ignore, kind of. You know, I know the Bible says that, but I really want to go ahead and do this anyway. We take the Word of God and kind of make it into the Word of me. And what I want it to be, so for my easy path that I want to walk down, that's what I make the Word of God. Well, that phrase, the Word of God, you know, we say it so many times. It's something that kind of just rolls off our tongues as believers, but it truly, do we think about it? It is something that God has given. I don't have the right, therefore, to take this Word of God and make it mean what I want it to mean. I don't have the right to mix in my opinions and my ideas with this Word. The Word of God is something that the Holy Spirit works in our heart, and we understand it through Him working in us, illumining our hearts, enlightening our hearts about what God is saying, and we kind of compare passages with other passages perhaps, or do more study on God's Word, and we can understand what God is saying. It's very difficult to look at the Bible without that little film in front of our eyes called our presupposition. We love to do that. We take our presupposition, it's like a little tinted glass, and we put it on top of the Bible, and we look at the Bible through our little tinted glass of presupposition, instead of just discarding what we want it to say and just let it speak to us and let it direct and be truly the Word of God. You know, God's Word is and always will be His Word, regardless of whether or not man understands it or whether or not man develops an opinion about it. It is God's Word. That's where the gospel, that's where it comes from. It's the Word of God, and it's therefore comes from Him. Another phrase, second phrase that I want to bring out tonight, this word of something in the New Testament is the phrase, the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord, very similar to the Word of God, but the reason why it's used differently, many scholars believe that perhaps this is a reference particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Takes on another aspect of the gospel here. It's not simply God's Word. It is God's Word, but beyond that, it's God's Word that was brought to us through the Lord, through the man, God-man, Jesus Christ. And you know, without Christ, the message could not have come to mankind, as we said from Hebrews chapter 1. But He has spoken to us in these last days through His Son. Through Him, that Word can come to us. We can understand it, we can hear it, and we can have it spoken to us. A third title, stay right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, is the Word of Hearing. The Word of Hearing. Look in verse 13 here. There's other passages we could have looked at that use that particular phrase, but I just wanted to use verse 13 here, and since we're already there, and use this. Let's read it again. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us. From this we see another aspect of the gospel. It is God's Word from Him, but His delivery is through a voice that speaks and perhaps an ear that hears. A voice that speaks and an ear that hears. How do men come to understand and to know about the gospel? They're drawn, of course, by God's Spirit. Perhaps maybe they ask somebody a question, or then there's a willing voice. You know, perhaps, hey, I want to know what this gospel is. I read the Bible then. I have a hearing mindset. I want to know. I want to understand what this gospel is. Listening ears. Maybe it's the ears of the heart. as you read or whatever's going on. Or maybe it's literally your ears as you listen to maybe a preacher or a friend that's witnessing to you or whatever it may be. There's a voice that speaks. There's ears that are wanting to hear what this gospel is. Let's look over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. And flip over a few pages of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Talks about Israel here for just a few minutes. The writer of the book. End of chapter 1, he's talking about those that wandered around the wilderness for 40 years and their carcasses fell in the wilderness and things, couldn't enter the rest. Look in chapter 4, verse number 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Now the gospel was preached to the children of Israel. And it's also preached unto us, but let's continue. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So it tells us that the listening of the gospel has to go beyond mere listening. It has to extend to hearing, where what I have heard goes down into my heart to where I understand it. Then I can apply faith and believe what I've heard because I've understood it. Brother Nathan brought this out last week in Sunday school. They understood not the gospel. When we understand the gospel, then it's kind of like the little light bulb that we talk about sometimes. Oh, I see that. I see what the Lord's done. And now I'm going to apply faith and believe in what God has done for me. Hearing takes the gospel to belief. Fourthly, another title, I'm not going to turn there, but it's used in Matthew chapter 13. It's the word of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom, indicating that the gospel tells of a kingdom in which, obviously, God is the king. Those who are his citizens, so to speak, are under his rule and authority. Now, you think about that. That's an aspect of the gospel that is kind of trying to be swept under the rug a little bit. We like to believe about different things, and we like to talk about the gospel, but, you know, modern Christianity, whatever you want to call it, likes to take the kingship or the authority of God and take it away from the gospel. You know, I want the salvation it brings my soul. I want the deliverance, but I don't want the submission to a king in my life. The word of the kingdom, the gospel, involves when you come to understand what God has done for you, submitting under him, realizing that he is to be now the king of my life, realizing he is the authority under which I come under. That aspect is being lost today. We don't want to talk about that. Another aspect, number 5, is the word of grace. There's several passages that we could have looked at. We're not going to refer to any of them. But throughout the New Testament, you see this phrase, the word of grace. Now, this is one of the centerpieces, I would think, of the plan of the gospel. It's God's grace. It's all throughout the message of the gospel. Here is the fact that God is generous, that God's full of love to those who what? Do not deserve that favor. They don't deserve God looking down to them and giving them that love, giving them that favor upon them. You know, man is not tied down. Listen to this. Man is not tied down with the impossible task of earning the love and favor of God. It's impossible. You can work your entire life at it. Go ahead. There are religions all over the world, and people are working for what? To meet an impossible task. I'm trying to earn the favor of God. And as believers, when we understand the gospel, we realize I'm not tied down to that. That's not a bondage and a burden that I have to bear. The Lord Jesus Christ has already earned that favor. And it's just simply offered to those who do not deserve it. Now, I know that's hard for us to believe. It's hard for our minds to wrap around it, because we always have, like I said before, we have that, I don't know, that nature in us that just says, I've got to do something here. I can't believe this is free. You know, nothing good is free. I guess that's what we say in our world today. But we're talking about something completely different. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about God the Father. And he can offer something to those that don't deserve it, to those who have in no way can earn it. You know, I tell you, young people, don't grow up thinking you can please God by what you do and don't do, thinking you can somehow kind of earn God's favor. You cannot earn it. It is simply granted to you when you believe in Jesus Christ. It's just granted to you. When you're in Christ, God looks at you, his child, with great love, with great favor. And believe it or not, I've said this many times at the high school this year, when God looks at us in Christ, he doesn't remember all of our sins that we've repented of, the sins that we had forgiven, the sins that we confessed, the sins that Christ paid for. He doesn't remember those. He doesn't look at us, well, I'm going to give you the grace, but boy, I see what you did, you old rotten thing. He looks at us as his child with love and favor. You know, I know what it's like, my wife and I do, to try to grow up and trying to earn favor. We grew up in an environment where, you know, if you act spiritual, we made our teachers happy and the pastor and the president, if we pleased them, then that equaled spirituality. And I want to tell you right now, what a burden. What a hardship. To grow up as a teenager thinking, well, I gotta earn God's favor. If I've got to do this, and if I don't do this, and just all the mindset that goes along with that. Now, we do want our young people to live right and do right and things like that, but it's got to start with your heart. It's got to start there. When you realize the grace that God's given you, when you realize, well, I can work my whole life. Well, I can put on that righteous robe, you know, I can pretend like I'm good in church. I can come right in and everybody thinks I'm some spiritual role model, young person. And we think by doing that, we're kind of earning, I'm righteous and holy, and everybody thinks I'm just spiritual. It's the outer show. The danger here is for young people, I tell you, to do those kind of things. And think what? You may not want to say it, but deep down in your heart, it may be something that you believe, I'm kind of earning the favor of God. The word of grace. The gospel is all of grace. I tell you, he just looks at us rotten sinners that don't deserve a thing. And in Christ, he loves us. In Christ, he grants that favor. In Christ, he looks at us as his loved children. And he doesn't remember our sins. Separates them as far as the east is from the west. Another danger here is for us, even as adults, to think that the outer show equals spirituality. So when the young people come in, we kind of look, all right, which one's meeting the outer show that I'm looking for? That one, check. That one, check. That one, check. Okay, those fit my idea. Those over here, reject. They go against what, you know, they don't fit my idea exactly. You know, we may be shocked one day when the pressure's off to see what comes out in the heart. Sometimes young people know how to live that little thing where they think they're earning, and all of a sudden one day when they do, okay, I'm out of this environment now, bam, and it all comes out, what's in their heart. I tell you, you know, we want our children to act right and to do right, but if it's not coming from the heart of love for God, then the danger is that they will think, well, I'm just earning God's favor. I'm okay. God's not going to judge me for this. I'm doing what's right. I tell you, we think we can earn it, and we cannot do it. The grace of God. Just think about it. Think about what it has done. The heart change generated by the Spirit will take care of the outside. It'll take care of those things. And I tell you, we have it backwards today. Listen, we have it backwards. We think that the outer force change will take care of our heart before God. Well, if I reform, if I change out here and do all this, and everybody in the church is happy with me, even though deep down in my heart inside, nobody knows I'm a rebel, then that'll take care of everything before the Lord. We think fixing the outer fixes the heart. We've got it backwards. Getting the heart right with the Lord, that takes care of everything. It takes care of the outer. It takes care of the problems. It may take care of something with my parents or something with this person over here, whatever. Understanding the gospel requires us to understand the grace of God. And when we realize what that grace has done for us who do not deserve it, what a radical mindset change that will be for us. Understanding the grace of God, the word of grace, such a central and key aspect to the gospel. But let's continue tonight. Number six, another aspect about the gospel that's found in throughout the scripture is the word of salvation. That phrase, word of salvation, is used as well. Acts chapter 13, uses that phrase in a message that Paul preached in his first journey. Now, when you think about the word salvation, it basically means, obviously, to deliver. To deliver, indicating that the gospel has the power through Christ to deliver us from guilt, from bondage, from the power of sin, but also to deliver us and keep us from the penalty of sin. Obviously, we know that. The word of freedom from sin's penalty as sinners. I tell you, we are condemned and we have no way out. We're doomed. You know, we're on death row as sinners. And the only way to get out of that is the word of salvation. The word of salvation. The gospel teaches us that we have deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can deliver us. God delivers us from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin in our lives. When God's gospel gets down in our hearts and transforms us, the power of sin can be broken. You can't do it, young person, on your own. Well, I'm having trouble with this habit. I'm going to make myself stop, and I'm going to try to go a couple weeks without doing it. You can't do it. apart from the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ. You can't break sin. The Lord Jesus Christ can do it in your heart. He can deliver you. That's the word of salvation. That's what the gospel is. It brings the change in our hearts. It gives us a new heart, and that breaks the power of sin. That doesn't have to rule our lives anymore. Another aspect here is, another phrase that's used in the New Testament is the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation, that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Reconciliation, we know, is the bringing together of two parties that are kind of at odds with each other. Our sin, we know this, has broken fellowship with the Creator, the holy Creator God that made us, and He cannot have a relationship and fellowship with those that are in sin. His holiness prohibits that. But the gospel, the word of reconciliation, through Jesus Christ, we can be made holy. We're unholy. We're unrighteous. And we can be made righteous. And that is the word of reconciliation, where through Christ, now these God over here, sinful man over here, those that believe in Christ can have that relationship, that fellowship restored with their Creator. Those who are in Christ are no longer seen as the guilty lost sinner, but as a redeemed son to the Father. The sin builds up these separation walls. It's sin. But through Christ, the power of the gospel, that wall is broken. Believing in Christ, the fellowship is restored. That's what the gospel does, the word of reconciliation. Number eight, another aspect is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there to that passage, if you would, tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That first phrase here, verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, in the Greek, the preaching there is the word logos. The New American Standard translates this very true, the word of the cross. And that kind of goes along with the little phrases that we're pulling out of the scripture. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto them which are saved it's the power of God. Now, regardless of whether it's the word of the cross or the preaching of the cross, I believe the point is still the same. Here's another aspect of the gospel. Here's something so foolish to the world, so opposite of what the world would like it to be on the way that we want to think God does things. I say one thing I've appreciated about the Hosea study that we've been going through is we think we know how God wants to act. We think we know God, well, God's going to do this. And look at what he told Hosea to do. Like our pastor said, we would never even guess that God would say, Hosea, go do this. And we have it in our mind that God works this way. And that's why in verse 18, it's foolishness. It's viewed as foolishness to those that don't understand the gospel. Here he is. He sent his son to a cross to pay for our sin. The height of the picture of forgiving, seeking, and self-sacrificing God. That's what he is. He's a forgiving, a seeking, and a self-sacrificing God. He gave himself. We would never think that would happen. We would never understand why God would do that. It's so foolish, the world would say. But here we have the central key of the gospel, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other work or deed has ever paralleled the beauty of God's love as seen in the cross, that he would love sinners that much to do that. The shame, the terror, the sin that was borne by our Lord as he was made sin for us. Perhaps this is the piece that links all of it together. The cross of the Savior makes the existence of the gospel even possible because someone had to pay the price, and it had to be a perfect someone, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on. Number nine, the gospel is also referred to as the word of truth. The word of truth. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. Just got a couple more tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. Look in verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard, there's the hearing again, ye heard the word of truth, comma, the gospel of your salvation. The word of truth. We are therefore assured that the gospel is the actual truth, fact, reality about God, about our sin, about the remedy, about all the aspects of the gospel, where we know that it is the truth. There's no need to try to guess and come up with different ideas or, why sin exists, why problems exist. There's people that have been philosophizing for years about why there's sin, why man is fallen, why man is immoral, why man can't do right. And they come up with all these ideas and philosophies throughout history. When in the whole time we know that this is the word of truth. The gospel is the only truth about why we're fallen, about why we have a remedy for our sin, all those kind of things. This is the truth. We can know the truth, and it's all centered in the gospel and what Christ did. Then let's continue just a couple more. The gospel is also the word of righteousness. The word of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 mentions that. We won't turn there. Because of God's power in the gospel. I was reminded of this as our pastor was studying through Romans a couple years ago. That which is filthy and terrible, that which seems so hopeless, so destroyed, so dirty, can be made or declared to be righteous. What a beautiful part of the gospel. Man has no chance. Man has no hope of ever being accepted by God on his own. There's no hope. We can work, as I said earlier, we can work and work and work and work and try and try and try, but we can't be righteous on our own, and that is the truth and fact of the gospel declared in God's word. But when we trust in the work of Christ, when we believe on him and accept what he has done, then we are declared to be righteous. God simply states the fact, this person in Christ is now righteousness, and I can now fellowship with that person. Only the gospel has the power to do such an impossible work. Now, our passage tonight, back in 1 John chapter 1, brings out the last one we want to dwell on for just a couple minutes, just for a little bit. The end of verse 1, we've talked about all these different words of, here's the word of life. The word of life. Now, we're going to understand here, I don't know if we'll get there tonight, but next time, why John in particular chooses this phrase in this context is very important. But here we have the word of life. The gospel takes what is dead. The gospel takes, as I said, what is without hope. It's without breath, and it quickens. It makes it alive. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this, that man is dead in trespasses and sin. There's no hope with him. There's no life. But the Spirit of God, the power of the gospel, can make us alive. And it even goes on, Paul writes, to not just make us alive, but to raise us up and to sit us with Christ, to seat us with him. That is the power of the gospel, to grant us life, and not just simply life, but a great life. To actually take us from death to being seated with Christ. Only the gospel can do these wonderful things. This is the gospel. It's all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these points, the gospel is from God. It's centered in Christ. It's given by speaking and hearing. It brings you under God's authority. It's something that man doesn't deserve or can earn. It brings us out of the penalty. It restores us to God. It was wrought in the cross. It's the absolute truth. It makes us righteous and acceptable, and it brings us into full life. Now, I know we've spent a lot of time on these 10 or 11 points tonight, but I tell you, we live in days where man is mixed up about what the gospel is. This philosophy over here says this. This group of people over there say that. This preacher over here says this. And all we need to do is go to the truth, the word of truth, and it kind of is self-explanatory. We sometimes just don't do our job to read it, to understand it, and to ask the Lord to give us the direction we need it. There's so many opinions and varieties, and here, this is what we've got to support and defend in our days today. Yes, we want to believe in the power of the gospel. Yes, it brings me under submission. Yes, it's by grace only. All these different points that we've talked about from the gospel, the word of life and what it can do for me. Now, John continues to kind of focus in here on the word of life. Look what he goes. He goes from the word of life in verse 1 and transitions into verse number 2, and he says, for the life was manifested. The life was manifested. He's going to begin to write about some of the benefits, the works of the word of life that is brought through Jesus Christ. First of all, he says here in verse 2, as we kind of just dwell on a couple more points before we end tonight, for the life was manifested. Now that is even an extension on what was written in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, the famous prologue of John, John emphasized the fact that what? He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What was John emphasizing in his Gospel? That is the historic act of the incarnation. It's the enfleshment in which Christ came down to earth. He took on human form, just as described in Philippians chapter 2. But here, however, John uses a little bit different terminology. And he writes that the life was manifested. This is the unfolding of the fact of the incarnation in the various aspects of life. First, he was incarnated. He was made flesh. And then that enfleshment, that life, began to be manifested And John was a witness of it. He saw every bit of it. He knew it was going on. One commentator wrote this: the manifestation of life was a consequence of the incarnation of the Word, but it is not coextensive with it. The incarnation was the making visible to human understanding the life which God is. The only life that we can even hope to comprehend is God. I hope we understand that he is saying God is life, and that is what was brought down. That is what was manifested. Yes, he took on flesh, but then in his life, he manifested the life of God. It was lived out. He really existed on this earth. He came down in this manifestation. You know, I was thinking about other religions and even other cults. They always, what you think about this, what does other religions and cults always do? They take a man and they try to elevate that man to the position of God or something higher than everybody else. Some great special prophet, whatever it may be, some privileged person, they try to elevate man up to a particular level. Think, for example, about Muhammad with Islam. You know, there's all these prophets, and even Jesus was a prophet, but Muhammad was the greatest prophet. So what did they do? Take a man, elevate the man. Or Buddha, the special enlightenment that he attained to, that nobody else attained to. Take a man, elevate that man. Or you can think about Joseph Smith with the Mormons. He was privileged to hear the angel Moroni. Took a man, and we elevated him. Or the Pope. He's the divine mediator. He speaks ex cathedra. In other words, what he says in the throne of ex cathedra is divinely inspired from God. What do? We take man and we put them up here. That's what cults and religions do. Now, you think about the gospel, and you think about how our great God and our Father works. Christianity, or whatever, you know, it's the only, if you want to call it religion, I just call it the truth. I don't want to call it a religion. It's just the truth. It's the only one that takes God and humiliates him down and empties him so that man can be redeemed. Now, you think about that. All the religions of the world think we can find redemption by elevating a man. God says, my ways are not your ways. I'm going to take my son, who is God, and I'm going to bring him down. I'm going to humiliate him. I'm going to empty him. He's not going to be receiving his glory so that you can be redeemed. Our God works in mysterious ways, they say, that old saying. That old hymn as well says that. Maybe that's perhaps one of the greatest distinctions of biblical Christianity. It's the fact that God humiliated instead of man being elevated. What a distinction to see. He was brought down to take on the flesh. And then, as John said, that life of God was manifested. It was visible as he began to live in his earthly existence. Now, secondly, notice that John had a personal cognizance. He was aware of this manifestation. Not just in the past, you know, obviously, this is around probably 80 or 90 AD. It's near the end of the conclusion of the century. And he had, you know, seen the conclusion of Christ's life as he had been ascended and resurrected and things. But he was aware of that, not just in the past, but the awareness, the cognizance, the impact continued to the present in his life. John repeats that we have seen, verse number 2, the life was manifested and we have seen it. Now, the word manifested, that verb was an aorist passive. It means it was an action that is completed and done. When was the life manifested? During his life on earth. He was incarnated, he was born, he lived, he was murdered on the cross, he went to the tomb, he resurrected, he lived for 40 days with many infallible proofs, and he ascended. That's the manifested life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an aorist that John chooses here in verse number 2. But now he says, we have seen it. He uses a little bit different thing here. He uses the perfect tense verb, which means, yes, I did see it in the past, but the impact and the results of that continue and have an effect up to the present time and continue to have an effect. This is the visible ministry of Christ that was seen, that was followed by the apostles, and clearly what they witnessed impacted them so greatly that they would never forget it to the end of their ministries, to the end of their lives. And he's trying to now, in this book, continue it even farther beyond that, as he writes. In order to be able to see and discern what you are seeing, as John said, I have seen it, so that it so impacts you to the present, then this object clearly must be something very real and very historical. Jesus Christ did come. As we said, the Gnostics and the other groups were trying to say, oh, he was just this phantom, or he was just this little spirit that descended upon a man and then left before the cross, or all these other kind of theories that they were having. But John is saying, look, I was so convinced he literally did exist. He was on this earth. And I have seen it, and now I bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now, we don't have time to get into the rest of this verse. It's a tremendous study. I don't want to rush through it. Some of these verbs that are used, even down, we're going to see as we get to the end of verse 2. Look down to the end of verse 2. Even that little words like which was with, just those little words have incredible significance with what John is trying to prove and show about our Savior. And we'll get to that next time, Lord willing. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we want to thank you tonight for the gospel that you've given, the word of life, the great power that it has. Lord, forgive us in our day for trying to make it something different, for trying to dilute it down, trying to change it and mix it all around. I pray, Father, that we would just stay faithful to the word of God. Lord, just to read it, to study it, to just simply beg you to keep our brains and our minds straight as we read your word. It's something that your Holy Spirit is going to have to guide and direct us in, Lord, and we desperately need it in these days in which we live. We thank you, Father, for our Savior tonight, who, unlike all the religions and cults of the world, he wasn't elevated. He came down, emptied himself of his prerogatives, of receiving glory that he so much deserves. But he did that to save sinners and restore us to a holy and righteous God. Father, we rejoice and praise your name tonight for doing this for us. It's nothing we've done. We don't deserve it. We're amazed, Lord, at how you work that is so contrary to what we want it to be or what we think. And I pray, Father, that we would leave here tonight as we go out into the week that's ahead of us. Our hearts would be refreshed. Our hearts would be blessed to think of our great Savior. Lord, help us, as John said, that he was bearing witness, and it was a present tense. He was going to continue to bear witness and to speak of our wonderful Savior. Help that to be our heart, Lord, as we go out tonight and into this week. Pray that you'd bless us, each one, in Christ's name. Amen.